Very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to 1 John chapter 1.
1 John chapter 1. I don't know about you, but this morning was a thrill. Amen, church. It was a thrill to have these brothers with us from the West Metro congregation to listen. But then it was magnified in that we were allowed to see some things, some pictures in the faces of those children. And the impact that this church has had down there is just overwhelming. And so it was a thrill and a delight. But I couldn't help but think, knowing what I wanted to talk about tonight, that those brethren in Honduras deal with some of the same struggles we do. Now, they may be different in their format. They may be different in somewhat of their variety. But it's still the same in that every child of God has an enemy. Now, when you stop and think about it, every form of life has an enemy. Even little bitty insects have enemies. Sometimes it's us stepping on them. Or it's the birds that are hungry, or any other kind of animal that may want to eat the insects. And we as human beings, and we have just experienced this. I mean, we grew up being told to buckle our seatbelts. And now then, here we are in the 21st century getting vaccinated and wearing masks. Because all of us are susceptible to either accidents, or in this case, disease. We have an enemy. Now then, while you're thinking about that, chunk that down into this statement. Every person in this room has, as a child of God, has an enemy. We'll just call it sin. Nine times in the passage before our consideration tonight, 1 John 1 verse 5 down to chapter 2 and verse 6, nine times in that passage, John mentions sin. So it's not unimportant. If it wasn't important, then John wouldn't have mentioned it nine times. It is important. Now here it is. This is what I want you to chew on for a little while tonight. Every one of us struggles with the gap that exists between what we say and what we do. Well, guess what? That's nothing new. And that's nothing foreign to us. Four times in this passage, John says, if we say, or he that says. He's talking about the Christian life. And I say it over and over again. In mine an elegant translation, he's saying talk is cheap. You can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. Isn't that what he says in verse 7? For if we walk in the light, what does that mean? My life is backing up what my lips say. But then as we'll see further, he talks about walking in darkness. And if somebody's out there walking in darkness, what are we to believe about them? There's a word that we throw around far too loosely. It starts with hip and it ends with crits. And we throw that word around a lot. We like pointing at other people and calling them hypocrites. Well, the Bible tells us in this particular context that our walk begins with a step of faith. When you said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross, and you were buried in a watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, that's when you started your walk. And we all know that new babies are supposed to make progress. And I say again, I don't have the words to thank you for the kind things that you've said about my granddaughter Maggie and the way you have shown interest and the way you've liked on Facebook. Because she may never walk. Because of her condition, the doctor says she won't make any progress. And when an infant is not making any progress, we immediately seek to diagnose it. And her diagnosis is a grave one indeed, NKH. If she lives to be 2, as I've told you before, doctors say that will be miraculous. Well, now wait a minute. What about the child of God that's not walking, that's not making any progress? If that's the case, then there is something wrong. And this is, in the context of John, he's not just talking about that initial outward obedience. He's talking about what happens after that. And you can read throughout John's writings, as he talks, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 16 about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of the law. Literally, lawlessness. Now here's the point. Here's where John's going with all of this in my judgment. If we as Christians, if we as children of God decide to kind of live an independent life, how can we walk with God? You can't have it. It doesn't work both ways. You can't do as you please and walk with God. And I'm so glad that this book is so honest with me that it shows me instances and illustrations of people that we would call spiritual giants, and yet it shows reality of their weakness and their stumbling. Abraham had a faith issue when he lied to Pharaoh in Genesis 12. And he struggled with that. Later, this patriarch tries to help out God, so to speak, by marrying Hagar and begetting a son in Genesis 16. But in both cases, God forgave Abraham his sin. But now mark it. Even when there's forgiveness, and we're going to tackle this another time when we do a series on forgiveness. Even when sin is forgiven, there are still consequences to it. I've said it before. I've dealt with it for 25 years in the criminal justice system. Every time somebody comes up for parole, guess what? They have found the Lord. Well, does that change the consequences? Does that commute their sentence? We'll tackle that issue another time. But in this case, God forgave Abraham, but he did not alter the results. Now, I'm aware of the fact that the very idea in the religious community that Christians are even capable of sinning, believe it or not, is foreign to some in the religious community. And I remind you tonight that being a child of God, being a saint, doesn't mean we never sin again, as some would have us to believe. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. So, what do we do about it? What do we do when the child of God stumbles and falls? What do we do when that sin is public and is known in the community? What do we do when it's not public, not known in the community, but it's private? How is it we react to our own sin? Well, I'm glad you answer. I'm glad you asked, because I want to give you a couple of three answers. And the first one is seemingly part of human nature, and that is we try to cover it up. We try to cover it. I say again, if this didn't happen out there in the world, we would not have a criminal justice system, would we? We wouldn't have a court system. Because 99.9 times out of 100, not only has that person committed the crime, they lie about it. Every criminal trial we have is because one of two things. Either the defendant is saying, I didn't do it, Or the defendant is saying, you can't prove it. But the whole system exists because somebody's violated the law, and now then they're trying to cover it up. Now, it seems like John deals with this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We what? We lie to ourselves. We try to cover it up literally to ourselves. And I'm aware of the fact that self-deception is one of the strongest temptations. You can tell yourself a lie for so long, sooner or later, you believe it yourself. You want an illustration of this? Go back in the Old Testament to King David. And what a horrific story it is. First of all, he lusts after Bathsheba. And then, as I've said before, he commits conspiracy to commit murder. Well, even before that, he deceived her husband, got him drunk, and sent him into her to try to cover up the child that was conceived. And so David initially commits the sin and then lies to himself. That exchange between David and Nathan is just heartbreaking. You remember Nathan gives David a hypothetical story about a man that has committed a similar act and what should be done. And David says the man should die. And Nathan confronted him to his face and said, thou art the man. You're the man. Why? Because David had lied to himself. Then the next step is obvious. They lie. We lie to each other. And again, the cover-up comes in. And it gets more and more and more complicated. And I'm aware of the fact in my world, this is the reason polygraphs were successful in investigating and prosecuting crimes. Because the mind and the body has a psychological and physiological reaction to lies. It's much easier psychologically and physically to maintain the truth. You have to exert some effort to maintain a lie. And so that's what David did to himself. That's what David did with regard to other people. But bottom line, all of it, verse 10 in 1 John chapter 1 tells us what? What does he say? If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Who? God. It's a lie. God. You see how much worse it's getting? You lie to yourself, you lie to other people, and then ultimately you lie to God. In essence, here's what's happening to us. Somebody says, I've never lied to God. Well, do we twist the scriptures? Make it say something that we don't want, that we want it to say? Do we contradict the word? That, oh, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but somehow I am the exception. Or my situation is different. And here's the way it manifests itself. We sit through service after service after service after service. And here's the way Paul puts it. Our conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. And it just doesn't bother us anymore. People can quote scripture to us all day long. Just doesn't fit. And the picture of the human heart in this case is devastating. Because now then he's lied to himself, he's lied to others, he's lied to God. Now then he is in essence lying about his fellowship, about this whole situation. Again, go back to 1 John chapter 1. And verse 6, if we say that we have what? Fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Once again, it's the whole package, people. It's me, it's you, it's us, it's God, it's the whole package. And ultimately, somebody ceases to have his heart broken by the word. And we stop applying it to us. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. That applies to somebody else. No. And that's where we find ourselves actually in a state of dishonesty. Again, it is a criminal mind when we get to that point. That we're honest, we're not honest with ourselves, we're not honest with other people, and we are not honest with God. Now, what does a person lose when that happens? See, we're all concerned about the here and now. I'm not talking about heaven and hell. What does a person lose here? Well, according to verse 6, he loses the word. Somebody says, what do you mean? Well, go back to what John said in 1 John 1 and verse 6. We all love verse 7 about walking in the light, but he prefaced that. He prefaced that by saying, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I like that word, practice. Got an athlete on the front row up here. You know a little bit about practice, don't you, Biggin? Is that just once or is that ongoing, isn't it, bro? And you keep practicing until you did it. Perfect practice makes perfect performance. Coach ever tell you that? Okay. Well, in this case, look what's happening. You tell yourself that lie so long, you just practice that lie. And that's the tragic picture that John's painting here, that a child of God could find themselves honest, in a dishonest state. Now, here's the problem. I mentioned this earlier about why polygraphs work. It takes a conscious act of the mind to keep an account of lies. It's hard to keep up with lies. It's not hard to keep up with the truth. That comes a lot more naturally. That's why my Jesus said, and ye shall know the, and the truth will make you free. But lies are hard to keep up with. I ran across a quote a while back by Abraham Lincoln. That fits here. Would you hear it? Abraham Lincoln said, if a man is going to be a liar, he better have a good memory. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Keeping up with the deception. Now, here it is. When a person is using all of their energy pretending, then he doesn't have anything left for living. That's the sad part. When a person spends all of his energy pretending, he doesn't have anything left for living, and life itself becomes shallow and tasteless. And it's difficult for him to function, even hold a job, because he keeps coming face to face with reality. And the reality keeps arising and brings him back home. And he realizes he can't do. This is like somebody impersonating a professional. Well, although it be a doctor, a lawyer, any other profession, an accountant, sooner or later you got to show. And the person that is pretending as a child of God out there can't. And the sad part is it keeps that person from growing as a child of God. He doesn't seem to be making any progress. He wonders why God seems so distant. He wonders why the warmth of fellowship does not exist. And it's because of this very issue that we're talking about. And ultimately, this person loses his character. I say again, you tell yourself a lie long enough until you believe it. And this person becomes a liar in the role that they're playing. And complete erosion of their character. And that's why God warned us a long time ago in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Shall not prosper. And so that's the first option tonight with your sin, my sin, our sin, and that is cover it. Cover it up. Well, there's another option. As my sister would have said when she was a little baby, that's a lot more better. It's a lot more better. And that is that we confess it. Now, once again, we've kind of shortchanged this word. We've kind of shortchanged it. And let me illustrate that by pointing out that with regard to Jesus Christ, there are two titles that are assigned to him that I absolutely love. I just adore them. One is he is a propitiation for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I use in normal conversation day in and day out. Propitiation. But if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to appease someone when they're angry. And it's a horrible picture. Because my sin, your sin, our sin has angered God. Now, what do I do about it? Well, I start with confessing it, and Jesus is my propitiation. And I'm not belittling it. I'm not selling it short by telling you that basically it means he took my place. He endured what I deserved. That's why that magnificent verse that everybody in this room could quote from John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whosoever believeth might not perish but have everlasting life. The whole point of Jesus coming to this earth and living and dying was that he satisfied the requirements of the old law. The old law says where there's sin, there's got to be a sacrifice. Well, it's not possible, the Hebrew writer's going to tell us, for the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. So what do we do about it? God says, I took care of that. I have a propitiation. I have Jesus. He is the propitiation. And when I confess my sins, and not cover it now, but when I confess it, he endured on the cross what I deserved when he was separated from God. And because of that, if I'm in him, if you're in him, if we're in him, we have that propitiation to whom we can turn. Now, not only that, not only is he a propitiation, you might know I would love this word, he is our advocate. And that word means lawyer. And I've illustrated countless times the courtroom scene, God the judge of all in Hebrews 12. Satan is the prosecutor, I've been called worse. Our defense lawyer is Jesus. Now the difference in what Jesus does and what modern day defense lawyers do, in all my years in the courtroom, I've heard the judge sentence people to prison. I've heard the judge sentence five to death row. Not once did their lawyer stand up and say, Judge, I'll take that. I'll take that sentence. But our propitiation did that. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus does for me. But it is precipitated. Don't you like that word? Ain't got nothing to do with rain. I just want to see if he is awake, Matt. It's precipitated by my confession. And when I confess him, when you confess him, when we confess him, this propitiation, this one who took my place, becomes my advocate. He speaks for me. Isn't that what John said in 1 John? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the word advocate there in the original literally means one who comes alongside. again, in that courtroom picture, after there's been a declaration of guilt and the judge is going to impose sentence, he says, will the defendant rise? And the defendant stands, but guess what? The defendant's attorney stands right along with him. And the judge then passes sentence. Well, not only does our attorney stand up with us, I say again, he took our sentence. He took what we deserve. That's why the Hebrew writer uses an analogy that was so very familiar to the Jewish mind. They knew what a high priest did. A high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he offered that sacrifice, that scapegoat, once a year for all of the sins of the people that had been committed in the previous year. But I'm so glad the Hebrew writer makes a distinction between that high priest and our high priest. Because it says we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted just as we are. Now let that soak in for just a moment, please. Look into your heart. Look into your memory bank of everything you've ever done contrary to the Word of God. And Jesus understands that. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we. But I'm so glad that next phrase is in the Bible. Yet without sin. Aren't you glad that's in there? See, even the high priests under the old law had their own sins. They had to go in the Holy of Holies once a year, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. But what sin did Jesus commit? What violation of the law can you point to in the life of Jesus and say right there? I say again, in my world, we have to plead with specificity when an indictment comes out of the grand jury. You just can't say, hey, okay, judge, he broke the law. No. Specific law, specific date, specific location. Can you do that with Jesus? Can you point anywhere where he sinned? See, that's what's make the Hebrew statement so marvelous, that he understands. He's not touched like the old high priest, but he's touched because he knows what we're going through. I say it repeatedly, my pet peeve, we don't know how each other feels. We're close. We're close, but we don't know exactly how the other person feels. But Jesus does. And there's great comfort in knowing that our advocate, the one who pleads our case before God, knows what we're going through. And he pleads our case without having to plead his own sin. And so the Bible says, yes, we can cover up our sins. Or the Bible says we can confess our sins. And then finally, and I have to love this one, and this is the one I want you to take with you today or tonight as you leave and you go out tomorrow and face a world that's against you, and that is, you can conquer your sin. Isn't that wonderful that we can, oh yeah, we can cover it up, no, don't need to. But we can confess it, and the best part is we can conquer it. And that's what John says in 1 John, the second chapter. I know the translators added the chapter divisions between 1 John 1 and 2. I know that's not inspired writ. And I kind of like this division here because it shifts gears and it tells me what's been done for me in the past, walking in the light as he is in the light. I don't have to cover up my sins. I can confess it. And then look right there at 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children. Oh, and I have to love that one, don't you? You mean I serve a God that looks at me like a little child? I don't know about you, I need that sometimes. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Again, in mine elegant translation, the Lord saying, if I had my druthers, I'd druther you not sin. But he knows the weakness of human flesh. And so he says, in essence, I know that's going to happen. And if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I love the fact that he shifted from the substitute, the propitiation, to the advocate. And the key to all of this, the key to not covering it, but rather confessing and conquering, the key to it goes all the way back to verse 7. And that's my walking in the light, you walking in the light, we walk in the light. And you can read any number of commentaries on what that means. You can use any number of analogies. The Bible says, in fact, Jesus says, thy word is a lamp to my a light. So it's walking according to his word. But in so walking according to his word, do you think sincerity plays a part? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that you can be sincere and overlook the word. I'm not saying for 1 minute you can be sincere and ignore the word. But the Apostle Paul actually uses that phrase in one of his tenderest of all writings, the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1 and verse 10, that we might be sincere and without offense. The word gives me that ability to be sincere. I like the word close to it, genuine. What you see is what you get. Stumble, fall, absolutely, because the word tells me. But instead of covering it, I confess it. And then I conquer it. But I did some research on this phrase here, sincere. And it comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. Believe it or not now, it means without wax. Now chew on that for just a minute. The word sincere means without wax. And in the Roman days when the Latin language was being used, this word was used to describe what some of the sculptors did. You have seen in your history books, no doubt, the magnificent sculptures of Roman mythology in the Roman ruins. And scholars tell us that this word came about when someone that was making the statue, the sculpture, would make a mislick, if you would, and knock a big chunk out of the statue. And they'd cover it up with wax. They would cover up the mistake with wax. All right, preacher, what's your point? What's Paul trying to tell them? Guess what, folks? We don't have to do it that way. We don't have to cover it up with wax. You see, in my judgment, one of the real marks of maturity in a child of God is when, out of honesty and obedience, we admit we are wrong. That's what walking in the light is all about. In fact, walking in the light as he is in the light. And in my judgment, 1 John 1 verse 7, the key to that statement is that prepositional phrase, as he is in the light. See, we're referred to as the light of the world. And we walk as Jesus. And so if I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, in another passage in chapter 3 and verse 3, he's going to speak of being pure even as he is pure. What does that tell me? It tells me that in the 21st century, I've got to live as Jesus did in the first century. Now, that doesn't mean we go all the way back and we wear the kind of clothes. And no, that's not it. They tried that. The ascetics tried it in the Middle Ages. It didn't work. But his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a pattern for me. And if I'm at work, if I'm in the community and I have a question about how I should live or what decision I could make, WWJD. How many of you heard that? What would Jesus do? There's some merit to that. What would Jesus do? And so I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to live as he lived. Is that going to change your home life? Oh, I know Jesus wasn't married, but wouldn't that make a better husband? Wouldn't that make a better wife? In fact, Paul's going to use that analogy. Husbands, love your wives even as love the church. There it is. There it is. Raising our kids, walking away from a freshly covered grave. Did Jesus ever have to do that? Oh yeah. And he wept. Even knowing that he was going to later raise him from the dead, he still wept. Because Martha and Mary wept. And so folks, it is impossible for us tonight in the 21st century to imitate the life of Jesus with the poor equipment, so to speak, that we have here as human beings. So what do we do? I'm glad you asked, because the answer, and I'm through, the answer is in 1 John 2 and verse 6. This, in my judgment, is where John has been going in his entire thought process, starting all the way back. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Now here it is, verse 6. And if you underline in your Bibles, you might want to think about this. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There it is, folks. I wouldn't even begin to try to improve on that. Do what? The person who is claiming to walk as Christ, to abide in him, has got to live like Jesus lived. I've got to get back into the word. And this, dear friends, is the real secret to the victory that we have over sin. I like the analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And as you leave here tonight, I hope you take that with you. You are the branches. And you're going to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're going to have fellowship one with another. To the extent that, as Paul would say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, that Christ lives in me. That Christ, I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. No, not really. Not really. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And see, that answers the question, do I have to do this? Do I have to be at church? Do I have to give? Do I have to bring people? There's a burning desire to bring people to the Christ when it finally dawns on us what Jesus has done for us and how desperately he wants us to live for him. If you're not a Christian tonight, I don't want to be misunderstood. We hope to baptize you tonight. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling and you're hurting. You need the prayers of this church. You're surrounded by people who love you. To prove that, we're going to stand. and we're going to sing. Won't you come?